Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology and the current Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has always highlighted the centrality of Christ throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to hear from him again today about the book of Joshua. And it has been a couple of weeks, but I believe we right around chapter 19 is where we left off.
Right. A wedding and a graduation interfered with the other couple of days that we didn't make it, but we're back back now, and I think maybe for quite some time, the Lord willing. We had gotten as far as chapter 19, at the end of 19. I want to review just a little bit, starting back at, well, we can say in chapter 17, where they began to divide up the land among the tribes. In chapter 18, then Joshua gathers the assembly together in front of the tabernacle and around the tabernacle, and then there are still seven tribes that need to have the inheritance given to them. So Joshua commissions three men from each of those tribes to go out and describe, we would say survey that territory, and come back with a description, and then he will cast lots for it in front of the tabernacle. And I guess we can assume that that means that they really believed that the Lord was behind the casting of the lot, and that it was the Lord himself who chose this territory or this inheritance for the various tribes that would receive that inheritance. That passage, I think we might have mentioned this last time also in Proverbs 16:33, where the lot is cast into the lamp. But the whole description thereof, the conclusion thereof is of the Lord. And so I think they did believe that. And as a consequence, of course, the Lord really was the decider of the territory in which they would live for a long, long time, until enemies would come and they would abandon the Lord and choose the worship of other gods, and of course they would lose the territory. And today, of course, none of that exists for those tribes, which do not exist either. Anyway, that would be the background here to chapter 19, then, in which they continue to divide the land among the tribes. And then toward the end, there's just a chunk of verses there that we mentioned where the Lord had defeated their enemies. We could use that passage, I think, from Luke chapter 1, I think the Benedictus. I don't know if I quoted that last time or not, the Benedictus by Zacharias after the birth of John the Baptist, and then his naming, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. So it sounds very familiar that this is now the God, same God who delivered them from their enemies, has delivered us from our enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh. So then we come to chapter 20 now. This is a very important chapter because it talks about those cities of refuge. And I'd like to deal, before we just mention those, and how this was part of a kind of criminal justice system among the Israelites, to refer again to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where we have, first of all, in Exodus 20, the giving of the law. And then how this would all be carried out is very interesting, and how this would apply to the Israelites in their living together as the 12 tribes of the Lord. So let's talk a little bit about some of those laws. We refer to them, we refer to them, I guess, as civil, ceremonial, and moral. Now, the moral laws still obtain today. Those are still the same, the Ten Commandments. Well, I guess only nine, huh? The Sabbath day is not really moral. I don't know how to say the Ten Commandments, but exclude one, but it isn't quite like the others, this to do or not to do, right, except it's a pattern of our life. And so we'll just include it, whether or not it specifically meets the requirements. Sure. But then there's the civil, ceremonial, and the moral. The civil laws governed Israel as a nation. Now, it's obvious they don't apply anymore today. That is, there is no nation of Israel. I realize that the Jews are in Palestine, but the 12 tribes as they existed then do not exist today. So you really can't apply those laws. And I should mention here this whole idea, of course, of people who refer to the Old Testament and some of those civil laws in the Old Testament as applying today. For instance, that we should stone homosexuals. Mm-hmm. They say, well, you still want to do that? Well, they don't really understand that that does not apply. But in the New Testament, we still have plenty of passages, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, about all of that. So it's not as if it's somehow excluded from sinful practices. But you need to understand that when you come across those where it says that a homosexual or the one who lies with another man, a man who lies with another man, should be stoned to death, well, that doesn't apply in the New Testament. Just to keep that in mind, and then the ceremonial laws, of course, obviously don't apply any longer. That has been fulfilled in Christ, that the whole sacrificial system and all those rules and regulations about sacrifices and the shedding of the blood, all of that has been taken care of by Christ. And I think perhaps the passage which most applies to that is that one in Colossians 2, where it starts out this way. I want to put it in this context, blotting out the ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then spoiling principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then, let no man therefore judge you with respect to meat or drink or the holy day or the Sabbaths or the new moon. These are shadows, but the body casting the shadow is Christ, who has fulfilled all of that. So that no longer applies either. If people sometimes want you to believe that we still have to use those Old Testament laws, and if you ask them how you're going to do all the sacrificing, I don't know how they're going to find a way to satisfy that requirement. But nevertheless, we need to realize that it's different now in the New Testament, that Christ has come. He, of course, foreshadowed in the Old Testament all these things, but the body casting the shadow in that passage says it, that was Christ. And then we come now to chapter 20 and those cities of refuge. And very interesting that there are six cities, three on each side of the Jordan. I don't know if I can name them or not. I think on
I know I can't.
on the west side, I think Shechem was one of those, and Kirjath Arba was one, and Kedesh was another one, and then Bezer and Golan and Ramoth on the other side.
That's right, on the east.
Those are the six cities to which a person, if he had inadvertently killed another, he could flee to that city. Now, these are, we would say, without malice aforethought. You know, these would be, what would you say, not deliberate or intentional, but if an axe head flew off and hit a man, it was not intentional, but he was dead anyway. Mm-hmm. How could that be dealt with? Well, the guilty one could flee to one of these cities. He would be received by the elders of the city. He would give his explanation of what happened. They would receive him into the city to live there. But now he was, in a sense, incarcerated. I mean, they're not prison as we would think of it, but at the same time, he's not free. They would be there until they would be brought before the congregation for judgment. But the interesting part is they would be released and freed at the death of the high priest. Now, I don't know the verse of that, but it is there in chapter 20.
I will find it. You can go, oh, here it is, 6. Yeah. So he'll stay in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. No. Then the manslayer may return to his own town, his own home.
Yeah, he's a free man.
Yeah.
But isn't it interesting, the death of the high priest? Now, that's what really freed people. But if you want to transport them into the New Testament...
It is really interesting,
yeah,
isn't
you
it?
You get something far, far greater than that release in a physical sense, because it really does free us. When the death of the high priest occurred, this was, of course, the act by which human beings would be freed to begin to live as God intended them to live. And it is, to be fascinating, it's not accidental.
Yeah,
I mean,
that's the thing about this. The death of the high priest brings freedom.
How else could it be interpreted?
And a heavenly city of refuge,
right.
The New Jerusalem.
Right. You could go a long way with
that.
Very good.
Right.
Okay, well, that takes us to the end there. But they did have a way of dealing with these kinds of accidents that would occur. We have the same thing, in a sense, today. That is, there are accidents which occur. You may drive a vehicle and be involved in an accident. A person may die. And it's not deliberate, but you're still going to be held responsible in some sense. If, for instance, you might have been driving drunk, if it's your responsibility for that accident, you disobeyed a sign or whatever, you're going to have to pay a price. Well, in a certain sense, I think our whole legal system, our whole criminal justice system, is based on some of the orders and the organization of that in the Old Testament. The founders of our country knew the Bible, and they used it to find ways of dealing here in this country with, for instance, criminals of one sort or another. Well, that takes us through chapter 20, and then chapter 21. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but I do need to mention that, as we have before, that the priests, the Levites, were not given a specific territory. The Lord was their inheritance. That's said in a number of instances, and we've mentioned it, I think, here a few times, have we not?
That's
the Lord would be their inheritance.
That's true, yes.
They don't receive the territory, but they would receive cities in which to live, and the suburbs also. I think you'll find that toward the end at about verse 41 or so of this chapter. It will say the suburbs, and it... it's important to understand what that means. We think of suburbs, of course, of city types outside the major city, like we live in Germantown, sort of a suburb of Milwaukee, but it isn't necessarily completely a part of it. But here's how it was in the Old Testament. There are walls around these cities. And they were a place of refuge also, so that when an enemy attacked, those people who, quote, lived outside. Now, I think most of the merchants took their merchandise outside so that people could come out there and interact to buy and to sell, and that was part of city dwelling, quotes. But if an enemy attacked, they could retreat into the city behind the walls and would find, to some degree at least, safety. And so the suburbs are not quite the same as we see suburbs today. But there were people who did occasionally live out there and transact business and live there because of certain aspects of their business. Anyway, that's how the Levites were given a place also then to ply their trade, I'll say. To be Levites, to be the spiritual leaders of the communities, so that the people, if they needed counsel, spiritual advice, they could go to the Levites and they could receive advice from the Torah. They would have that kind of advice available to them. And so it's evident that the Lord knew what he was doing, how he would want his children to have his word available so that they would completely... be his people by being reminded of who they were and what he was able to do because of what he had done for them in the past. They were always advised, don't forget that he gave you all this, that he defeated you from the hand of your enemies, and that you could serve him I'm reminded of this whole idea of refuge behind the walls here, or those cities of refuge. I don't think you probably remember this part of the liturgy, but O Almighty God, Creator and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done, etc. Therefore we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's where we would flee for refuge. Mm-hmm. That's in a sense foreshadowed in the cities of refuge and in the cities themselves where the Levites were. They were places of refuge for spiritual help also, not only physical but spiritual refuge. So at the end then, there's that little chunk of verses in which they're reminded of all those things that God had done for them. And you might just read those last two verses.
Sure, the last two.
Of chapter 21.
And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Could there be anything more comforting than that? Look, he made these promises.
Right.
He swore to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give unto them that first chapter of Luke.
Every jot and tittle.
Every bit of it.
Every little bit.
And, of course, it obviously applies to us today, too. He's kept every jot and tittle. Now, who's going to do that? I mean, if till every one be fulfilled, that's what the Lord says in Matthew 5. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets, whole Old Testament. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law, till all be fulfilled. Who's going to do that? Not I.
Right, right.
Not you.
Right, not
none me. Of us and all of us together, but there is the one who did. And here it is also, not one word. Isn't that interesting?
That's great, yeah.
Not one word. Failed to come true. Isn't there, what's that, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20? All the promises of God are not no or maybe, but yes and amen.
That's right.
In Christ.
That's
to
right.
The glory of God. Well, those people had something to rely on also.
They certainly did. And I just love this is kind of the main theme, isn't it, of the book in a way. It's repeated, I think, later on.
Oh, it is.
Yeah,
it is.
And maybe this would be a great point to stop and do our little break, and then we'll pick it up with chapters 22. And go from there on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Joshua, and we just finished the end of chapter 21 on this note, this very comforting note, that every single word of the Lord, all of his promises had come true. Not a single one fell. I think had fallen.
Right.
Fell to the side. None of them fell, and he was good on all
of them. There weren't any superfluous ones, you know.
That's right. Every last
all
one.
All of these are very important
Christ
words.
In every word.
Yes.
Right? Here we go.
It's our... Tagline.
Coming full circle. Okay, so chapter 22 now.
Okay, now we have, that's another interesting event with these 2.5 tribes. He releases the 2.5 tribes, but not before he gives them advice and counsel about the word of the Lord. This is Joshua sending them off. Now, it's time to go. And really, he does, in a sense, congratulate them for how they had fulfilled their own promise. Remember, they had said when Moses asked them, yes, you may have this territory, but you'll have to go into the land with your brethren and conquer that land. Then you may come back and occupy your farms and all this territory, which I'm giving you on the east side of the Jordan River. And so now Joshua releases them. They have kept the promise. In effect, the conquering of the land is finished, and so they can return. And you can imagine how they must have looked forward to this. This has got to be a happy time. And he, of course, then sort of advises them, gives them comfort, the comfort of the word. And he says not to neglect. Now, I think it's verse 5 or 6 where he says the Torah of Moses. Now, Moses gave you this Torah, all these commands, and don't forget to keep them. And in verse 6 or so, it says something like, you know, love the Lord your God and cleave to him. And he's your refuge, really. All these verses, which in fact call to mind chapter 1, verse 7. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. And then have not I commanded you to be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So we have him kind of reaffirming that idea for these 2.5 tribes, because they're going to be separated. They won't be, quotes, in a physical sense, one with the other tribes, 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. And so they're admonished, and they admit, of course, they're going to do this. They suggest they will do this. And so they begin their journey toward their homeland. And when, I think it's verse 10 where it says, they begin to have this important idea. It's important to them. It's not going to seem important to the rest of Israel. They build an altar, and it's a great altar. The King James uses the word great. I don't know what it says there, but it's a big one that can be seen from a distance.
An altar of imposing size.
Yeah, okay.
The ESV does.
Yeah, oh, that's how it says it.
An altar of imposing size.
And it is.
Yeah.
Everyone can see it, including the 9.5 tribes who see them building this altar. It's almost impossible. We just heard this admonition, don't neglect to worship the Lord, and here they are building an altar. So then that if you go on there from chapter 22, verse 11 and 12 and following, where now they are all together. They are called together as an assembly, and they've got to do something about this. They choose Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And you remember, now this is way back in Numbers chapter 25, where Phinehas is the one who, when this Midianite woman and the Israelite man had this, what should we call it, illicit relationship, I guess, and he runs them through. He spears them in their tent. And that's, I think, I'm not sure of the verse, but I know it's Psalm 106 where it says that this was counted to him for righteousness.
That's right.
I think throughout the history.
That's right.
It was counted to him for, that was a righteous act. In other words, it showed how awful. And is it verse 17 here where then they call to mind this sin of Peor, you know, where Balaam caused the people to sin? And they call that to the attention of the people. Wasn't that bad enough? Now, I don't know if it's verse 20, but it says Achan. It calls to mind Achan also a little further.
That's right,
and
verse 20.
Yeah, Achan wasn't the only one who was punished for his sin and the accursed thing, but others did die too.
That's right. And back in chapter 7, the sin of Achan,
So, goodness, here we are. And now they've been admonished. And, of course, you can imagine what they're thinking throughout all of this. And finally, they have their say, and that occurs later on, from 13 on, I think, they sort of redeem themselves and suggest that they didn't build this altar. Far be it from us that forbid it that we should in any way build this altar to sacrifice as sort of a replacement for the altar at Shiloh, the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, this is not our intent at all, but this is to be a witness that we are under this one God. And in a certain sense, it unifies us, since we're going to be separated by this physical boundary of Jordan River, and we'll be going our own way, doing our own thing here while you are on the other side. This is to remind us of who we are, to whom we're related. This whole unity thing is not unimportant for the Israelites. Mm-hmm. And, if they were to become divided, they would no longer be one nation under God. To quote...
to quote our own... Pledge of Allegiance?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a...
But anyway, it's important, the unity here. And so far be it from us. And then they made the promise also that this... this would not occur, hopefully, that they would keep God's commands and that this would be foremost in their minds. So they then were released to go on. And I'm kind of hastening through this because I do want to finish before we have to quit. And we still have 23, which is not real long. I mean, there's not a whole lot there. It's just that... Joshua is about to die. He's getting old. Time has passed. It says a long time has passed. And Joshua is getting old, stricken in years. And so he knows he's about to die, but he wants to remind them again. This is sort of his farewell address to the people. He has been a faithful leader. I suppose there's only one instance that we could call into question in Joshua's life, and it would be with the Gibeonites when they came with those old clothes and everything. And He neglected to ask the Lord and made a league with them, and then found out later they lived and would live among them. Sort of remedied it by saying they'd be hewers of wood and drawers of water, their servants. But at the same time, I don't think you could find anything else really to criticize in the life of Joshua. He is just that faithful a servant of the Lord. And so we have him just simply admonishing the people there in chapter 20. Three, and if we jump into chapter 24, you look at the first verses there. Now here Joshua is talking about their origin, and he has a Torah, I'm sure, in front of him as he relates the history, but it does insist that these people were idolaters, and that's interesting to me that God just simply reached down to this place on the other side of, I take it, the Euphrates. King James uses the word flood. I think, I don't know if you're...
Euphrates, yeah.
Yeah, okay, uses it.
Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates.
Yeah, and were idolaters. They worshipped other gods.
Yeah.
And now the Lord takes him, brings him, and he goes through that history then. He brings him to Palestine, and he walks through, and he promises Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he goes through then that Jacob went down to Egypt, and then they were released, and then here they are. And now he wants to remind them not to revert to worship of these false gods. And then in that verse 15, the notable verse, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Think Christ. We will serve the Lord. Now he's the one who, in Matthew and Luke, he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He's the original server, if you will. He's the one who moves us and motivates us to serve because of the fact that he first served us. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I have no doubt that Joshua knew of that Lord in the sacrifice which foreshadowed it, that he would be the one, the real server, and he would be the one who would move Joshua and all the others, and did, to lives of service. And these people, of course, said the same thing. They agreed to it. We're going to serve the Lord with all our hearts, souls, mind, and so forth. That Deuteronomy 6 passage, which they all, I'm sure, recognized. And then at the end, we have Joshua being 110 years old. Joshua died. But the interesting thing at the end, that last chunk of verses, maybe the second last verse, Joseph's bones. They remembered to bring Joseph's bones. If you recall from Genesis 50, when he died, last verse, I think 25 of Genesis, he says, the Lord's going to come. He's going to take you out of here. And take my bones with you. Now, they remembered it. They had that recorded.
Right. Even in Exodus, when they were getting out of Egypt, they brought them along.
They brought them.
That's right.
You can just imagine it. 400 years, well, maybe give or take a few, since maybe 430. I don't want to go into that controversy.
That's still 4 centuries.
Just to think, remember it. And that he said it's going to come out. He makes a prediction. 400 years later, it happens. And if you want to question the veracity of the scriptures, you're going to have to answer how that could be. And, you know, it's interesting with these people, the Israelites, they obtained all the way to the New Testament. They still were a nation. And then, I don't know, everybody doesn't agree with this interpretation from Matthew 24, but verse 34, I think, where Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away. This nation, I take it nation, this generation, all these things will be fulfilled until this generation passes away. Well, it's Genea, and I take that to mean nation, that these people are going to remain. Well, we have the truth of that. I'm sure it doesn't comfort the Jews because they don't believe, but that this generation is not going to pass till all this be fulfilled. Well, here they are. And eventually it will be fulfilled when he comes again. He's talking about the last things. And I have no doubt. I don't think it's a comfort to them. Mm-hmm. But I don't have any doubt that that's what that means. Otherwise, you have trouble interpreting what it does mean. Sure. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Has it all been fulfilled? Well, you know, then, and is the generation still exists, that nation and so. Anyway, that takes us to the end, even though it's a fast movement through the last couple of chapters. How far can we, much more do we have?
We have a few minutes left, and I want to hear your thoughts on this pivotal verse, verse 15. I've often seen this maybe on posters or on, you know, you have a plaques or things that are set up in households. And I think sometimes it's rendered as if just choose the Lord or choose evil. But I noticed this phrase here at the beginning of verse 15. It says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, the gods of your fathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. So I guess the choice there is, if you reject the Lord, then your choice is just between these false gods or those false gods.
That is interesting, is it not? Because that's, in fact, exactly what the separation idea is today. If you don't worship that Lord, you're an idolater.
There's something else that takes the Lord's place.
Yeah, you worship this world. The things of this world,
yes, right.
Stone, wood, whatever it is that you have, you could go through all the material blessings that you don't refer to as blessings if you choose that as your God. But even I was thinking of that in connection with evolution, too. Evolutionists are idolaters. They believe that somehow this is all there is. There is the material world is all there is. There's nothing beyond that. No God who might have created it. None of that. So they've got to be idolaters then. They've got to worship this. It's responsible for assembling itself and you. It's your God. It's your maker. So there is no other. So that's a really important idea that you mentioned there. I wish,
It's a good, because I think sometimes the idea is just kind of say, well, choose one or the other. But it looks like if the Lord is rejected, then then you have a choice, and that is which false God. I mean, there is no, all that sort of thing. So it's it's a very pivotal verse in that sense.
Yeah, that part of it. And I think that really should be mentioned when you go through it, because normally you just take that, I'll choose you this day whom you will.
And then
what does that mean?
Yeah, right.
It means, choose. What's the choice? it's almost as if you think, well, that's ethereal. That's really nothing. That doesn't have anything in mind there. I just want you to choose this. Well, maybe he does. And obviously, he does want you to choose. But I and my house, we shall serve the Lord.
Right.
Where does he get the motivation for that?
Yeah, confessing the faith.
Yeah, right. He's saying, this is the Lord whom I have served, and there's a reason why I serve him. There is no other Lord.
Right.
And so if you choose another Lord, it's really not a Lord at all. It's just wooden, stone, idols. It's nothing.
You know, the other thing that came to mind here, and this has to do with those last verses that you referenced. It looks like we're told about three different burials. We have Joshua being buried.
Eleazar.
And then we have Eleazar. And we also have, you mentioned Joseph, right? Yeah,
the bones of
Joseph. Now, I have never heard this, and this just came to mind. And tell me if I'm a little off my rocker, but you have a prophet and a priest.
Oh, I hadn't thought of that at all.
And a king of sorts, Joseph in Egypt, maybe you could say.
Well, he was a ruler.
A ruler. And you have, what do you think?
I had never thought of that. But, you know, it is, in a sense, true.
I mean, it came to mind. Maybe it's a stretch, but prophet, priest, and king. There you go. At the end of the book.
Well, if Christ is every word, then somehow or another, that surely must fit.
But
yeah, that's a good thought.
It's a great.
I'll have to go.
Report back to us at the beginning of the next podcast. We'll have to see what your conclusion is on that.
Well, I have to think about that.
That's my Ask Dr. Seleska for the day.
These things. Oh. Well, I won't write it up, but.
Yeah, sure. No, but you'll report on the next podcast. Well, that brings us to the end of the book. I think it is time to sign off for today. Should we reveal what we'll be doing next?
Won't we be going judges?
You
will not want to miss this, because Judges is a really fascinating book. This is the book in which every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Wouldn't that be great? I don't have any parental guidance necessary. I can do my own thing. You know,
that's right.
You can imagine what that had. You can imagine the anarchy. We're heading towards that in this country.
We need
to talk a little bit about that.
The fact that idea is still very much alive,
right?
And how much judges can really apply.
Right.
So, well, I know I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are too.
I am. I love judges because it's so intriguing. So many interesting little tidbits of information that most people don't know about.
Sure.
Dagger that a guy stuffs into the stomach of another one.
Judges
this
3.
Is really
if you thought Joshua was good.
If you think that's exciting.
That's great. Well, I really look forward to it. That is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.